Our heads, we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for your blessings today. We thank you for giving us eternal life through your Son and his sacrifice on the cross. We thank you, Lord, for the spiritual life that we can run as you exhorted the Apostle Paul. We might run with perseverance and patience, looking on Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And help us to take in Bible doctrine, which is the mind of Christ. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. And I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of Nahum. And this evening we'll just introduce the book. The prophet Nahum is probably a little known prophet in the Bible. This is a small book, only three chapters, but it's a message of judgment against the Assyrian capital and against the Assyrians. The capital of Assyria was in Nineveh. And what we know here is earlier, a very familiar name, Jonah, and that message is probably more well known. Jonah preached to the Ninevites 100 years earlier, and they repented. So this book's 100 years later, and the corruption has increasingly gone from bad to worse, and therefore this nation and this city is ripe for judgment. And this is a message that Nahum conveyed as God's prophet. It's called a burden. We know that burden is something heavy. It's like in the 60s, you know, someone said something, you say, that's heavy. And this is heavy. This is something heavy, and it's against Nineveh. Nineveh is mentioned twice in the book. We have chapter 1, verse 1, Nahum, and then we scroll down later on the book. We will see Nineveh actually shows up again, and this is chapter 2, verse 8. Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. So Nineveh is mentioned a couple times in the book. His third time here is mentioned in chapter 3. Oh, by the way, chapter 3, verse 1, he says, woe to the bloody city. Woe to the city. The city's full of blood. So it's a city he addresses. And then verse 7, it shall come to pass, all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? And so three times here mentioned the city of Nineveh in this book. So let's go back to chapter 1, verse 1 here. So this is given by a prophet, and we really don't know any information about Nahum other than the fact here is the city he's from. He is an Elkoshite, So we will see later that this city, I'll show you a map here a little in a minute, that this place is located close to Jericho. So if you're looking west of Jerusalem, let's see, it's east of Jerusalem, you see the city of Jericho, and it's right around that area. So this would be part of, Nahum would be a prophet of Judah. Keep in mind, the southern kingdom is already gone at this point. See, Assyrians in 722 BC already captured the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is already gone by this time. The Assyrians captured the northern kingdom in 722 BC. So we have Judah that's left. And since God spared Assyria for a while, Assyria, of course, since then was a threat to the nation of Israel. And I think we can take comfort in this book that God judges the enemies of Israel. I think even the modern application, we can take comfort that God will deal with the enemies of Israel. And he does so based on his divine wrath. Notice in verse 2, God is jealous. He's jealous for his people. He's jealous for his promises. He avenges. The Lord takes vengeance on those who either mistreat their own people with violence, and also the nation of Israel. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, his enemies. He reserves wrath for his enemies. Notice here, what a change in verse 3. What about his his foes he judges, his friends he preserves. The Lord is slow to anger and great power. What a contrast. Wrath and slow to anger. Not a contradiction there. Depends on who the target is. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power. And then shifts back and will not at all acquit the wicked. Now, let's take a look at some introductory matters. The theme of Nahum would be the sovereign God will judge Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. God in his sovereignty will judge Nineveh. And Martin Luther wrote this: Nahum teaches us to trust God and to believe, especially when we despair of all human help, human powers and counsel, that the Lord stands by those who are his. Think about that. Shields his own against all attacks of the enemy, be they ever so powerful. So Luther wrote that not only will God judge Nineveh, he is at the same time avenging his own. He's shielding his own. He's protecting his own by his sovereignty. God is sovereign over the nations, we could say. The same God who could use Assyria as the rod of my anger, Isaiah 10:5, God used Assyria to judge his people, could also punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look of his eyes, Isaiah 10:12. Think about that. So God uses Assyria to judge his people. God, again, just like the Babylonians in Habakkuk deals with the judgment on Babylon, and God used the Babylonians to judge his people, but then God will turn around and judge the Babylonians. Here is earlier, name is earlier, God uses the Assyrians to judge his people, and then he turns around and punishes the Assyrians. Qualities of God, just in the first few verses: God is just. God deals with everything justly. He defends his people. What he does is right. They are right for judgment. And so God does his judgment is fair. God is all powerful. Chapter 1, verse 4 and 9. We'll just go back here and look at verse 4. God is powerful. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. And therefore, that same all-powerful God that created and sustains creation will also judge the people of Nineveh and the nation of Assyria. So he's omnipotent, verse 9. Why do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. God, you will use his power to judge. He's majestic. God is majestic. In chapter 1, verse 3 and 5. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Notice here, the Lord has his way in the whirlwind and the storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet. The mountains quake before him, verse 5. The hills melt. The earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. The majesty of God is expressed here in these passages. God's also merciful. Notice in the middle of wrath, he remembers mercy. He remembers mercy on his people. In chapter 1, verse 3, so when we look at this theme of judgment, 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 let's not forget that mercy is stuck in the middle there. In chapter 1, verse 3, 7 and 12. And we already looked at 3 here. We'll look at it again. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Let us say, slow to anger. He's merciful. And then we have what, verse 7. The Lord is good. Notice that. The Lord is good. A stronghold in a day of trouble. He knows those who trust in him. That's one of the key verses in Nahum, by the way. He's a good God. But he knows those who trust in him. Those who place confidence in him, he will manifest his goodness. He will preserve. He will protect. He will sustain them. But you don't want to be on God's bad side. You want to be on his good side. You want to have confidence in him. And then verse 12, his mercy is mentioned. He says here, though I have afflicted you, meaning the nation, God used the nation of Assyria to afflict his people, I will afflict you no more. Notice that. And here in the green I have Judah. Judah is mentioned here. Majority of times his words are directed against Nineveh, but here he mentions Judah in verses 12 and 13. So it's important to see that shift when you're reading down through this section. And so he's faithful. God's faithful. One verse seven. He is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who trust in him. Now, this is written by Nahum, who prophesied in Judah. We have a time range, the day of this book, around at the outer limits, 650 to 612. And we can probably narrow it down a little further. The reason for that time range here, we see this timeline beginning with the conquering of the northern kingdom. Assyria was conquered, and the northern kingdom is first to go in the land of Israel because of their rebellion. The southern kingdom continued till 586 under the Babylonians. So this is between those two time frames. In 701 BC, it looks like Assyria is threatening Judah. And if you remember Hezekiah's prayer, God kills 185,000 Assyrians overnight and spares the city of Jerusalem for a while longer. So the Assyrian king Sennacherib invades Judah but is turned back. Of course, God supernaturally destroyed a great number of the Assyrian army. Another key date in Assyrian history, Assyria conquers Thebes in Egypt. And that's mentioned in the book, by the way. He mentions this event later on in Nahum. And we'll look at that event. Nebuchadnezzar in 627 revolts against Assyria and becomes king of Babylon. King of Babylon. And then the final demise, and that's why 612 is the terminus, is the Babylonians sack Nineveh, the fulfillment of Nahum's prophecy. And this is the Babylonians take over the city of Nineveh exactly as prophesied. In the Bible Knowledge Commentary, there's a list of 8 things describing how the city will be taken over by a flood, it'll be burnt by fire, and he goes on. And we'll look at those verses in Nahum. They were fulfilled exactly as prophesied. And then finally, the Babylonians defeat Assyria at the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC. So here we have this outline. We're going to look at the outline Bible. This is a simple outline. 2 points, God's wrath against the Ninevehs. Chapter 1, verse 1 through 15. And then we have the fall of Nineveh. in chapter 2, 1 through 3, 19. Now we're going to look at the outline Bible. I had a little note to myself there. And let's take a look here. And we'll pull up the outline Bible, which should be here somewhere. If not, I'll find it here quickly here. And we'll look at the outline too. And just type it in here. Okay. Wilmington says, first of all, Nahum's prediction of Nineveh's fall, and he lists the various verses that predict the fall of Nineveh. Chapter 1, verse 1 through 7. Chapter 1, verse 9 through 15. Chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 3, verse 1. And chapter 3, verse 4 through 10. The purpose for this, God will accomplish this for two reasons. To protect Judah. And we already saw that, that God will be merciful to his people. Chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, verse 7, 13 and 15. Under that, Jehovah's confirmation. Nahum says God is jealous over those he loves and takes vengeance on all those who would harm him. And B, Judah's celebration, verse 13 and 15. The people will soon rejoice over the destruction of the cruel Assyrian Empire. And then the purpose also is not only to protect Judah, but to punish Nineveh. To punish Nineveh. Her wickedness will bring down God's wrath. Nineveh will be destroyed for, and these are some of her sins here, defiance of God in chapter 1, verse 9 through 12. Idolatry, chapter 1, verse 14. Terrible bloodshed, chapter 2, verse 12 and 3, 1. Involvement in the occult. Think about the involvement in the occult. Chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. The power. Nahum says when sinful men, in this case the Assyrians, exhaust God's patience, they face the terrible power of God's wrath, which is like a raging storm, verses 1 3 through 5, in a consuming fire. Now, Nahum's destruction into this fall, the source of her destruction will be waters will overflow her. Chapter 1, verse 8. The Tigris River will rush through a breach in the walls and will help to destroy the city. Then two Babylonian warriors will invade her. Chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. The severity of our destruction, the city will stagger like a terrified drunkard. Chapter 3, verse 11. All its fortresses will fail. Chapter 3, verse 12. Its soldiers will be helpless. Chapter 3, verse 13a. Nineveh will be sacked and burned. Chapter 3, verse 13b and verse 15. As fulfilled by God, the overview of the battle for Nineveh, the Ninevites struggle to defend themselves, but to no avail. And the outcome following the battle for Nineveh, Nineveh is completely obliterated. Mentioned chapter 2, verse 6 to 11, 13, 3, 2, and 3, and 16 through 19. All right. Now, let's take a look at the Bible here, the sins. Now, keep in mind, there are other writers who wrote of judgment against Nineveh. And arrogance is mentioned in those other passages. Arrogance or pride. And of course, pride is Satan's principal sin. And it's the number one sin mentioned in Proverbs, a proud look that God hates. So God quickly judges arrogant nations and prideful nations. Now, I have a highlight in the gray various sins. He calls the Ninevites wicked, verse 3, in chapter 1. Then, as we read in the Outline Bible, chapter 1, verse 9, they conspire against the Lord. They conspire against the Lord. And sort of like in our country, you do everything that could say, you know, it's like thumbing your nose at God, you know, sticking out your tongue at God. It's tempting the Lord your God. Remember the children of Israel, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And we're putting God to the test by, you know, everything we could do to deny him and deny him as creator. And then drunkenness, notice here in verse 10, plotting against the Lord, notice conspiring and plotting against the Lord, verse 11. Wicked, as a wicked counselor. Then we have idolatry in verse 14. It talks about the house of your gods, carved images and molded images. Notice this statement here in verse 14. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. It's like some of these westerns, you know, a bad guy comes in town and said, takes him out to Boot Hill. See that hole in the ground? That's for you. That's for you. And shoots him. I think the last scene in the Mexican standoff in The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, he actually shoots him and he falls into the grave. So God says, I'm digging your grave. I'm digging your grave. You are vile. And then calls him wicked here in verse 15. Notice here. He tells the children of Judah, the wicked one will no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. God will destroy the wicked one. And he calls the city bloody, bloody city. They're full of violence. And even beginning with Cain killing his brother Abel, murder. Murder and violence is judged. God judges a nation based on murder and violence. It's full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. It's like going down a back alley. You may go in, but you're not coming out except in a Ziploc bag or something. Its victims go into the town and they don't come out. And so they're well known for murder, you know, murder capital. And notice a multitude of slain in verse 3. Multitude of slain in verse 3. And that's what will happen when God judges them. They're harlotry. And then they're a cult, as Wilmington said in verse, notice 4. Sorceries and harlotry, spiritual harlotry there. Probably both there, physical and spiritual. And sorceries, contacting the dead, involvement in the occult. And those are the main sins. Commercialism, crass commercialism. Same thing he judges Babylon for. You multiply your merchants more than the stars of heaven. See? And nothing wrong with running business or even capitalism, but you know, the idea is they're taking advantage of people, they're ripping people off, and they're only pursuing wealth versus a relationship with God. And I think that's the difference. And then the last verse, last question, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? That's how Nahum closes. Upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? All right. Now, day of the book then probably narrowed down around 660 BC. And this gets into further reasoning of that date, showing that that's probably a closer date. Now, the prophet Nahum was God's messenger to announce the fall of Nineveh and a complete overthrow of Assyria. Nahum refers to the fall of Thebes as a well-known occurrence. Remember we mentioned that earlier in 3, 8 through 10. He speaks of it as if recently. So that's another reason why that particular date, around 664 B.C., it would be written slightly after that. The Assyrian king Ashurbanipal conquered Thebes around 664 B.C. That's in Egypt, by the way. I'll show you that on the map. Nahum also predicts the fall of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, as a future event. So therefore, it hasn't occurred yet. Unless you don't believe in prophetic inspiration, liberal scholars, written after the fact. No, he speaks of it as it will occur. Nineveh fell in 612 B.C. The book was composed, therefore, between 664 and 612. Thebes was restored a decade after its defeat. And Nahum's failure to mention this restoration has led several scholars to the conclusion that Nahum was written before 654 B.C. The fact that Nahum mentions no king in the introduction to his book, chapter 1, verse 1, may point to the reign of the wicked king Manasseh. Now, he had prophesied during Manasseh's reign. The conversion of the Ninevites in response to Jonah's message of judgment took place around 760. So I think this book took place 100 years later, around 660 B.C. Because Thebes, he speaks of the judgment, was within 10 years back on its feet again. So that would have to fall closer to the destruction, right after the destruction of Thebes. Okay. Another timeline here. Other prophets who prophesied during this time, and I have my little clicker, I'd zoom in on it like I did Sunday, but you see here, Nahum, let's do that. Is it right here? Okay, let's try this. The zoom feature. That better? Okay, we'll scroll over here. So you see, and they have a pointer here. They have a laser pointer up here. So it shows the pointer. You have to move it around. Okay, anyway. I got my finger. It's the pointer. Nahum, right here, the time of the book. See right here? 650 to 612. Zephaniah prophesied during that time as well. Micah much earlier, Isaiah, Micah, Hosea, and Amos, they prophesied much earlier. So Nahum falls in here right before Jeremiah. Oh, you see Jeremiah mentioned, I gotta zoom out here. I can move this over here. Maybe I can do this. There we go. Okay, you see Nahum and then Jeremiah came later. I'm going to stay in Jeremiah. But he's mainly prophesying about the Babylonians at this point. So Nahum is right at the end when really Assyria is at its peak. And then finally the fall in 612 B.C. And then the prophet Jeremiah and others started speaking about judgment against Babylon. So that would be Ezekiel and Jeremiah. So that kind of gives you a time frame of when the book was written. All right. Here's another chart. Show you the flow here. I'll zoom back out here. Reign of Manasseh began in 686 B.C., and Nahum's prophetic ministry began in 660 B.C. Now, you know what struck me when I found out that Manasseh was king? Josiah was a godly king. Josiah came later and did some reforms. But God raised up Nahum, but he didn't use him to speak about Manasseh. He used him to judge the Assyrians. And it's interesting that God wanted him. The bigger issue was the world empire of Assyria at this point. certainly Manasseh, God judged, but Assyria was the bigger threat and more wicked in a sense, or paralleled the wickedness of Manasseh in a sense. Now, Josiah's reign begins 640 BC. So this occurred right before the reign of Josiah, and then his reforms came later. Then Nineveh is destroyed in 612 BC. I'm just wondering if Nahum's book, encouraging the children of Judah, led to the reforms of Josiah. One of the things, I know he found the book of the law, that was really the chief motivator for Josiah, but it's interesting, though, that his ministry occurred during Manasseh's reign. Now, Walbert says this, Nineveh's downfall has been predicted much earlier by other prophets. Isaiah, who lived in the 8th century B.C., 100 years before Nineveh was destroyed, predicted that Nineveh would come to its end. And this is the passage, Isaiah 10, 12 through 19, Isaiah 14, 24 and 25, Isaiah 30, 31 through 33, Isaiah 31, 8 and 9. Ezekiel also predicted Nineveh's fall. Ezekiel 32, verse 22 and 23. And it was mentioned in Zephaniah 2, 13 through 15, and Zechariah 10, verse 11. So at least four other prophets predicted Nineveh's destruction. But Nahum was probably the most detailed in describing that fall of Nineveh. Now, this is interesting. We're going to follow along in our Bibles the literal historic fulfillment of Nahum's prediction. And can you all read that back? Can you read that back there? Good. Okay. I think the Bible Knowledge Commentary has 12 separate predictions that were literally fulfilled in history. The first one, the Assyrian fortresses surrounding the city would be easily captured. Let's look at that in our Bible. We're going to go back and forth to our Bible here. Chapter 3, verse 12. All your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they are shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Like, I'm going to shake them, and I'm going to devour them. God's going to devour their fortresses to protect the city. And so this was literally fulfilled. According to the Babylonian Chronicle, the fortified towns in Nineveh's environs began to fall in 614 BC, including Tabris. And he says a few miles northwest of Nineveh. Second, the besieged Ninevites would prepare bricks and mortar for emergency defense walls. So they're trying to protect themselves at the last minute. Chapter 3, verse 14. 3:14. Draw your water for the siege. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. Yeah, so brick up your fortifications. Now, this was literally fulfilled. A.T. Olmsted reported, to the south of the gate, the moat is still filled with fragments of stone and of mud bricks from the walls heaped up when they were breached. So this is a history of Assyria, Chicago, University of Chicago Press. So this was literally fulfilled in history. The city gates would be destroyed. Chapter 3, verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 13. Surely your people in the midst are women. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. So judgment upon the gates. Now, Olmsted noted the main attack was directed from the northwest, and the brunt fell upon the Hatamatai Gate at this corner. Within the gate are traces of the counter wall raised by the inhabitants in their last extremity. So the gates would be destroyed. That was fulfilled. Next. Number four, in the final hours of the attack, the Ninevites would be drunk. And I think that's in the same with the Babylonians. chapter 1, verse 8, 2, 6, and 8. Chapter 1, verse 8. Let's see, 2, 6, and 8. I think it's 2, 6, and 8. Is it 1:10? They had the wrong verse on there. Yeah. For while tangled like thorns, and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured. So while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble, fully dried. All right. I was reading the wrong thing here, right? 3:11. I don't know how I missed that. Chapter 3, verse 11. You also be drunk, you'll be hidden. You also seek refuge from the enemy. So they'll be drunk while the enemy attacks. Now, Diodorus Seleucus wrote, the Assyrian king distributed to his soldiers meats and liberal supplies of wine and provisions. While the whole army was thus carousing, the friends of the Arbakes learned from some deserters of the slackness and drunkenness which prevailed in the enemy's camp and made an unexpected attack by night. You know, this has happened repeatedly throughout history. So, you know, men getting drunk, and that's when, you know, the armies come in, when they're carousing. All right. Next thing here, Nineveh would be destroyed by a flood. Chapter 1, 8, and 2, 6, and 8. Let's take a look at that. 1, 8. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place. And drunkenness will pursue his enemies. In 2, 6, and 8. The gates of the rivers are open. Its palaces are dissolved. Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. I believe the Babylonians were also, the river, Tigris-Euphrates River, overflowed, and they were captured. There were those who went under the wall. So this is Nineveh here. Look at verse 5 here, the comment. Diodorus wrote that in the third year of the siege, heavy rains caused a nearby river to flood part of the city and break part of the walls. Xenophon referred to terrifying thunder, presumably within a storm associated with the city's capture. Also, the Kushur River entering the city from the northwest at the Nilil Gate and running through the city in a southwesterly direction may have flooded because of heavy rains of the enemy. Or the enemy may have destroyed its Seleucus gates or gate. So history verifies that Nineveh would be destroyed. A flood would play a role in the destruction of Nineveh. Nineveh would be destroyed by fire. 1:10, 2:13, 3:15. Now this is not a contradiction to the flood, both. Several means of destruction. Chapter 1, verse 10. 2:13 and 3:15. So 1:10. For For while tangled like thorns, while drunk like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. Stubble is dried as you devour it with fire. And then 2:13. Behold, I am against you, saith the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke. The sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. And then 3:15. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like a locust. Now, archaeological excavations at Nineveh hath revealed charred wood, charcoal, and ashes. There was no question about the clear traces of burning of the temple, for a layer of ash about 2 inches thick lay clearly defined in places on the southeast side, about the level of the Sargon pavement. And then the city's capture would be attended by a great massacre of people. Chapter 3, verse 3. There is a multitude slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpse. They stumble over the corpse. So many they stumble over them. And two battles fall on the plain before the city. The rebels defeated the Assyrians. So great was the multitude of the slain that the flowing stream mingled with their blood changed its color for a considerable distance. Think about that. And then plundering and pillaging would accompany the overthrow of the city. Chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. They would be pillaged. It's quite a common practice in warfare. Take spoiled silver. Take spoiled gold. There is no end of treasure. A wealth of every desirable prize. She is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts. The knees shake. Much pain is in every side. All their faces are drained of color. So there's plenty of silver and gold. Take what you want. According to the Babylonian Chronicles, great quantities of spoil from the city, beyond counting, they carried off. The city they burned into a mound and ruined heap. Number 9. When Nineveh would be captured, its people would try to escape. Chapter 2. Verse 8. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. So they try to escape. Now, it sounds like Snuffleupagus. Sardanapalus, another name for King Sinshar Ishkin. Sent away his three sons and two daughters with much treasure into Paphlagonia to the governor of Katos, the most loyal of his subjects. So we see their example of looting and much treasure in the city. The Ninevites' officers would weaken and flee. Chapter 3, verse 17. 3:17. He said, your commanders are like swarming locusts, your generals like great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges of a cold day. When the sun arises, they flee away, and the place where they are is not known. They disappear. Now, the Babylonian Chronicle states that the army of Assyria deserted, ran away before the king. So this is in ancient records of the Assyrian in Babylon by Luckenbill. Nineveh's images and idols would be destroyed. Chapter 1, verse 14. 1:14. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer, O house of your gods. I will cut off the carved images and the molded image. I will dig your grave for your vial. So he will destroy those images. R. Campbell Thompson and R. W. Hitchin reported that the statue of the goddess Ishtar lay headless in the debris of Nineveh's ruins. It's from the British Museum. Nineveh's destruction would be final. Chapter 1, verse 9 and 14. Chapter 1, verse 9. Why do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. Means that's it. And then 14. He said, "Well, finally dig your grave." Notice your name will be perpetuated no longer. Verse 14. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. You know, he's going to totally destroy them. It'll be final. Many cities of the ancient Near East were rebuilt after being destroyed. Samaria, Jerusalem, Babylon, but not Nineveh. Interesting. I was reading somewhere where Alexander the Great did not even know he was near the rubble of Nineveh in one of his conquests. Not sure if it was Alexander, but later conqueror. I think it was Alexander the Great. So those prophecies about Nineveh's destruction were fulfilled literally. We have historical record concerning their accuracy. Now, Nineveh was from the town of Elkosh. And scholars really have several locations for this. You know, the city of Capernaum, we have the word Nahum in it. You ever hear the word Capernaum? But that's probably not the city where he came from. But, you know, it sounds interesting. Capernaum. More than likely, they have here, Elkosh was down here, just close to where, doesn't have the Jericho's mentioned here, down in that area. So just north of the Dead Sea region, right along the Jordan River. And then Jeremiah up over here, Anatoth, north of Jerusalem. So he's a little bit further east. Now, here's the extent of the Assyrian Empire all the way. We call it the Fertile Crescent in 660 B.C. So it was at its height when Nahum wrote. And then later started to lose territory, 650 B.C. See some of the territory of Egypt. Territory lost by 625. And then finally the area here of Judah. And 614 B.C. So started to weaken until finally the Babylonians captured the city of Nineveh, which is right here in Nineveh, located right along the Tigris River. See? Babylon's, by the way, further downstream, down here along the Euphrates River. So Nineveh's Tigris River. All right. There are some places there in the book of Nahum that's a little clearer and showing where Babylon and Nineveh further north is located. And then Jerusalem over here. And the city in Egypt I have here that was mentioned in Nahum, Thebes, down here. And the Valley of the Kings is located down there. A lot of the major kings that have been discovered down in the Valley of the Kings in Thebes. So Thebes is mentioned there in the book of Nahum. And then you see here again Tigris, Nineveh, Euphrates, Babylon along the Persian Gulf region. Another map, and so it's several different maps to show where are these on Thebes down here in Egypt. So get a picture of a background here. Okay. All right. That one more thing here I want to pull up, talk through the Bible, and add a couple more things here. So let's see if we can find a talk through the Bible here. Which, by the way, I've always used. It's really a great survey of the Bible. Now, I like this contrast between Jonah and Nahum. Jonah, the prophet Jonah, mentions the mercy of God. Nahum mentions the judgment of God. Jonah 760, Nahum 660. Jonah speaks of the repentance of Nineveh. Nahum speaks of the rebellion of Nineveh. The emphasis on Jonah is on the prophet. The emphasis of Nahum is on the prophecy. It's interesting, the prophet was the focus, whereas the prophecy is the focus of Nahum. Jonah was a disobedient prophet. Nahum was an obedient prophet. You think, come on, Jonah, you wouldn't want to be Nineveh, this, or Nahum, but you know they're not going to turn around. You'd want to have an impact and have a great revival, but eventually God did judge the city of Nineveh. Jonah is the obedient nation. The Nahum is disobedient nation. So the nation was obedient, and they repented under Jonah, but they did not repent later under Nahum. Deliverance from water, Jonah. Destruction by water. I think it's interesting, in Nahum. The great fish, Jonah. The great fulfillment, Nahum. So it's, I like that contrast. Now, Christ and Nahum. While there are no direct messianic prophecies in Nahum, the divine attributes are consistent in chapter 1, verse 2 through 8, with Christ's work as the judge of the nations in his second advent. So just like he will judge, God judged Nineveh, the Lord will judge the nations at his second coming. His character is consistent. We talked about the city would be hidden, chapter 3, verse 11. You'll be drunk, you'll be hidden, you will seek refuge from the enemy. After its destruction, 612 BC, the site was not discovered until 1842. Think about all that time. The site was not even discovered. So it just shows you the total the fulfillment of that. Now, let's see here. Date and setting. By the time of Nahum, Assyria reached the peaks of its prosperity and power under Ashurbanipal. This king extended Assyrian influence further than any of his predecessors. Nineveh became the mightiest city on earth, with walls 100 feet high and wide enough to accommodate three chariots riding abreast. Think about that. Dotted along the walls were huge towers that stretched an additional 100 feet above the top of the walls. In addition, the walls were surrounded by a moat 150 feet wide and 60 feet deep. Nineveh appeared impregnable and could withstand a 20-year siege. Thus, Nahum's prophecy of Nineveh's overthrow seemed unlikely indeed. So it makes it more powerful. It's like, who's going to defeat the mighty Assyrians? Who's going to overthrow them? You know, how are they going to fall? Yes, that's right. So we need a, yes, that's right. We need a wall. That's a wall there. That's right. Now, the talk through the Bible begins here with this passage in Luke 12:48. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. Remember that? Luke 12:48. Nineveh has been given the privilege of knowing the one true God. Under Jonah's preaching, this great city had repented. And God had graciously stayed his judgment. However, 100 years later, Nahum proclaims the downfall of the same city. The Assyrians have forgotten their revival and have returned to their habits of violence, idolatry, and arrogance. As a result, Babylon will so destroy the city that no trace of it will remain. A prophecy fulfilled in painful detail. The Hebrew word Nahum, comfort or consolation, is a shortened form of Nehemiah, comfort of Yahweh. The destruction of the capital of the city of Assyria is a message of comfort and consolation in Judah and all who live in fear of the cruelty of the Assyrians. What struck me about this, a reading, thinking about God gives light to these nations. We think God just simply, oh, I don't like those bad people and, you know, I'm going to judge them. The timing's exactly right. God sends a messenger, one of his own, a missionary, we would say, to the city. He spares them, but they soon turn away from God. They forget about God. There's a passage in the Songs about those nations that forget God. I wish I could pull it up here, but it's pretty sobering that, you know, nations that turn away from God or had that message at one time. I think Great Britain is in that category right now. Had the, you know, Spurgeon and all the others, Wesley, and great preachers and teachers. Now they're turning away from God. All right. Now the city of, we looked at Elkosh. This was a city in southern Judah, between Jerusalem and Gaza. This would make Nahum a prophet of the southern kingdom and may explain his interest in the triumph of Judah. And then we already took a look at the date. And we did a little bit about the city itself. Then the outline here. Contribution to the Bible. In spite of Judah's wickedness in the time of Nahum, the book does not contain one word of condemnation against Judah. And it has no call to repentance or reformation. That was the calling of Nahum's younger contemporaries, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, and Habakkuk. We already read of in Bible Knowledge Commentary the various judgments upon the city. A couple more things I was reading, and I don't want to get into the technical details. Nahum is probably the most poetic of all prophecies. And it is absolutely, I don't know how to describe it, most scholars describe it as premium poetry. Premium poetry. And there's a lot of similes, metaphors, literary devices, chiasms. All these different poetic features can be found in Nahum, a message of judgments, but it's sublime poetry. And maybe we'll show you some of the examples of how it was written. You know, the line, brevity, he uses brevity also in certain passages, just quick, terse lines. And so there's various poetic devices that are used in the book of Nahum. All right. There are only 47 verses in the book, but it contains nearly 50 references to nature. It's another thing, 50 references to nature. He talks about the clouds, the sea, the heavens, the mountains, the grass. He goes on in great detail describing nature in this book. Only over 50 references to nature. And that's it. We'll leave it right there. Okay, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this message to this nation, the nation of Assyria, and the capital city there of Nineveh. And even though this was written, Father, it's thousands of years ago, it still has relevance today. That you have your eye upon the nation of Israel, your people, and you will judge her enemies. And even though they are mighty and powerful, you are more mighty and powerful than them. You are omnipotent. You are omniscient. You are omnipresent. And Father, you will, in your plan, defeat Israel's enemies. And we know that one day in the future, you will restore your people, according to your promises, back to the land permanently, and fulfill your word with them. And so, Lord, if you're that powerful and awesome, certainly in our life, you are as well. You're concerned about us. Blessed are those who put their trust in you. So help us to walk, putting our confidence in you, and seeking to do your will and fulfill your ways by your resources and your strength. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.